You have your Bible, would you like to turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 14? And this morning we're looking at the little passage from verse 7 to verse 11. Jesus is responding to a question that Thomas had put to him in verse 5. We do not know where you're going and how can we know the way? And Jesus then responded, let's pick up at verse 6. And Jesus responded, saying to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I wonder whether you've ever heard the expression, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's an expression that's sometimes used when a person sees somebody else making progress in an organisation, in a firm, based on the fact that they are related to or know very well, or a family friend of the managing director, and they manage to seem to make progress, not because they're any better at their job than others, but because they know the right people. And in a corrupt organisation, of course, it is indeed who you know that matters. But it's not just in a corrupt organisation, is it? There are people you need to know. Sometimes people who have been adopted feel very much the need to know who their biological parents are, so that they can better understand themselves and who they are. Husbands and wives need to know and understand each other for their marriage to be a happy one. And the greatest need we all have is to know God. He is our creator. He made us for himself. And he is our judge. We must one day stand before him. And we've already had read to us this morning that wonderful promise in the book of Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant that God would make with his people in future days. Did you notice it? Where God promised, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. You see, in Old Testament Israel, they were all the national people of God, but sadly it was only probably a minority of them who actually knew the God of heaven. And that's why as a nation they were so prone to go astray and not to remain true to what God had required of them. But in the New Covenant, all those who are in the New Covenant know God. They shall not say any more to every man or to his neighbour, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, do you realise how much you need to know God? Later in this same book, in John 17, in prayer to his Father, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So looking in this passage then, we'll consider how you need to know God, how you need to see God, how you need to believe in God. You need to know God. This is our greatest need. It's been well said that nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Without knowing God, we cannot fully know ourselves. Like the illustration I just gave about adopted people who feel the need to know their biological parents in order to know themselves. We cannot fully understand ourselves unless we know God. Without God, without some knowledge of God, we are wandering in God's world with no hope and with no compass. And until we know God, we cannot love God and live for God. Until we know God, we cannot be with God in his eternal kingdom. Now the disciples should already have known God. As I say, Jesus is picking up on Thomas's ignorance implied in verse 5, when he said, "We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus has just spoken about his Father's house, and he's made plain that that is where he is going. But Thomas's question has revealed that he hasn't understood the unity of the Father with his Son, Jesus. And so Jesus' words here are, as has been said, a tacit rebuke to Thomas. If you had known me, that is, if you'd known me aright, if you'd known me really as you should do, you would have known my Father also. Now, if those words sound vaguely familiar to you, that's because we've come across them before. Jesus said the same thing to the Jews that were interrogating him back in chapter 8, verse 19. They said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus said to them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now there he was speaking to people who clearly did not know God. Here Jesus is not saying that Thomas hasn't known God, hasn't known Jesus at all. Jesus knows that the disciples have accepted him as the Messiah. They have become persuaded that he is the long-promised one, promised by the Old Testament prophets, but they've still not fully grasped what that implies. That is, that he is truly God in the flesh. And they should have grasped that too, you see. Again, there are Old Testament prophecies that make plain that this Messiah would be God. So, for example, in Zechariah, we read, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him." Jesus, the one who will be pierced by being hung upon a cross, is truly God. And they didn't understand then, in knowing Jesus, they did know the Father. They knew more than they realized they knew. It was Donald Rumsfeld who made famous that saying about the fact that there are known knowns and known unknowns and unknown unknowns. There are things that we know that we know and things that we know we don't know and so on. Well, here was an unknown known in a way. They didn't know that they knew God. Jesus says to them, from now on, you know him. And you can understand Jesus' words here in verse 7 in two ways. Firstly, this information I've just given to you should serve as a key to the instruction you've already had. That as you know me, disciples, as you know me, Jesus, he's saying you do know God, you do know the Father. From now on then, you'll understand this better. But he could also be meaning, and they're not mutually exclusive, that from now on you will see it even more clearly. As Christ is crucified but then risen from the dead, as he is taken up to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, as he sends forth the Holy Spirit, from now on it will come into sharper focus that in knowing me you do truly know the Father. You know God. So you need to know God, but then secondly, it's really the same thing, just with a different verb, isn't it? You need to see God. And let's look then at Philip's request in verse 8. I've called it his misguided request. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." What's he asking for? Well, it seems that he's asking for a visual sight of God, such, for example, as Moses had in Exodus 24, together with the priests and the 70 elders of Israel. We're told there that they went up into Mount Sinai and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they saw God. And they ate and drank. It seems that Philip was thinking in terms of this glorious manifestation of himself. He perhaps might have been familiar with the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, when he said, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Undoubtedly, this was a sincere request. Philip doesn't doubt that Jesus could do this. He's not like the skeptical Pharisees who are posing these sort of questions clearly with a sneer on their lips. But he wanted to know God more. And we have to say that's good, isn't it? Do you want to know God better than you know him now? But it seems though he wanted some visual wow factor that would just take his breath away as he caught the sight of the glory of God. And mankind has often wanted to engineer that sort of wow factor. That's why some of the most large and impressive places of worship do indeed take your breath away when you see their grandeur and the gold leaf and the fine architecture. But Philip just needed to realise that he was in the presence of the glorious Saviour Jesus Christ. He needed to understand that there is a remarkable glory in God becoming a man. So look at Jesus' reply. He's evidently disappointed in his disciples. Thomas has shown he doesn't really understand. Philip now shows he doesn't really understand either. It seems as though neither of them have known the Lord after all these 3 years. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip?" He's making a similar point to what he's made to Thomas. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Couldn't make any plainer, could he? His unity with the Father, that the Son is truly God. Though the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct, they are inseparable. Christ's glory is God's glory. Christ's power is God's power. And Jesus says, "You've seen me. And you've seen God." Now this is most remarkable, when you think that in the Old Testament, Strangely, a few chapters after it's recorded that Moses saw God, we read that God says to Moses, "No man shall see me and live." And incidentally, if you look back to that Exodus 24 passage, you'll notice that it says they saw God, but the description is just the things around God. And Moses then in Exodus 33 just captures, as it were, a glimpse of the back of God. John confirms it in chapter 1 of this gospel when he said, "No one has seen God at any time." But then he continues, doesn't he? "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has made him known. Now you too need to see Jesus. We can't see him with our physical eyes as Philip and Thomas and the rest of the disciples could. But if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. We'll be singing Christmas carols in a few weeks' time, and I'm sure we'll sing the one that contains the line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see." The eyes of the disciples were dull, weren't they? They couldn't see past the very real humanity of Jesus. They could not understand how one who is God could suffer and die. But we are living after the resurrection. And as such, we have a greater advantage than they had at this point of which we're reading this morning. You need to see all that Jesus is. Incarnate God, who died on the cross for sinners, to reconcile us to God. Seeing that, you need to worship him. And the more we recognize who Jesus is, the more clear it should be to us that the last point I made last week has to be true. When we picked up on Jesus' comment at the end of verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only incarnate God. He is the only manifestation of God in the flesh. We need one who is truly man to save us, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. We need a Saviour who is divine to save us. And his name is Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen who he is? Have you come to recognize he's the Saviour that you need? So we come to the third point, which is that you need to believe in God. You need to know God. You need to see God. You need to believe in God. And in saying that, because I'm saying you need to believe in Jesus. Again, look at Jesus' words in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Again, we sense Jesus' disappointment. Again, he's asking probing questions, isn't he? "You've seen my mighty works. Have you not seen God at work in those works?" And notice how again, Jesus is just emphasizing things he's taught before. This is not new teaching. Again, back in chapter 7 and verse 16, he's telling his disciples now what he told a more hostile audience then. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And so here Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Again in chapter 8 and verse 26, He said, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I heard from him. And again, more recently in chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus declares again, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And similarly then, not only the words of Jesus, but the works of Jesus are not only the works of Jesus, but the works of the Father. The Father who dwells in me, Jesus says here, does the works. Jesus has been doing the work that his Father gave him to do, and this is his Father's work. You need to believe in this Jesus. Jesus presses the point home in verse 11 then. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now those words are spoken in the continuous present tense. It could be translated, keep believing in me that I am in the Father. And that implies that Jesus does indeed acknowledge that they do believe these things. And they need to keep on believing these things. They know more than they realize they know about God. In knowing Jesus, they know God. And in believing in Jesus, they are believing in God. Jesus says, believe me. Keep believing in me. Keep trusting my words. You've believed my teaching. You've believed my I am sayings. Believe the implication that I am the I am that I am. I am indeed truly God. Or else, Jesus says, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now again, the risk of being tedious... This is not the first time Jesus has said this, either. Back in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And again in chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, though you do not believe me, again speaking to a hostile audience, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, as I say, on those occasions, he was speaking to his critics, his enemies, unbelievers. Here he is speaking to his closest followers in very similar words. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that sometimes believers need to be reminded of the same things as others. We need to be pointed to what Jesus has done in the past to reassure and to strengthen our faith. When I say what Jesus has done in the past, I don't just mean that the record of his mighty deeds in the pages of Scripture. I mean what he has done in our own lives. We look back and remember how God did change us. God did make us see our sin and brought us to trust in Jesus. And years have passed, and we're sometimes tempted to think, is this true? Is this all real? Well, remember the work that Jesus did in your life, how he brought you to faith in him. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Keep on following. Believe me, Jesus says. And if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must believe in the whole Trinity. Would you agree with me that, again, as one writer has put it, the talk of the Father being in the Son and the Son in the Father makes no sense if the Son is not of the same essence as the Father, if they are not essentially one? He is truly God, As the Holy Spirit is truly God, as God the Father is truly God, one God in three persons. We don't believe in three gods, but we're also not Unitarians. But as we believe in Jesus, we believe in God, the God who sent his Son to save us. And as we look at Jesus and see Jesus, we understand better what God is like. We know that he's holy and just. Jesus ever went about doing good. There was no sin in him. We also know that he's Saviour. And his name is love. Believe me, says Jesus, that I am in the Father. Believe that I am who I say I am. I am the Saviour that you need. So in conclusion, be assured of this. As I call upon you this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've done so many times before, I'm not calling you to believe in a mere man. Mere men fail us. Mere men find that power goes to their heads. Mere men, when they're given too much power, become tyrants. Mere men cannot save us. By calling on you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God. God of God, light of light, very God. As again we'll be singing in another Christmas carol in a week or two's time. So trust in this divine Saviour. Do you know him? Have you seen him by faith? All that he is and all that he's done, dying on the cross for sinners. And will you believe in him? You'll trust in him, rely upon him. Recognize that you have in him a perfect Saviour. And seek to walk with him as Philip and Thomas and the others walked with Jesus, learning of him day by day. Walk with Jesus and seek to learn more of him every day. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we know that you dwell in light unapproachable. We know that it remains true that no one has seen God at any time in his absolute deity. Yet we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the person of your Son. We thank you that as we look at Jesus, we know what God is like. And we thank you that we see a God who, while a God of mercy, a God of justice and judgment, is also a God of mercy and grace, compassion and love. And we pray that you would cause each one of us then ever to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to see him, to know him, to believe in him, and to spend our days walking with him. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, number 313, in the hymn book, a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and all his greatness. Name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, King of the ages, by angels adored. 313. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.